Well, this morning I want us to begin our study by turning to the Word of God. And let's look at a very familiar text of Scripture, which we will look at a few more times this morning and engage a little more deeply than we have. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 9. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 9. Our subject this morning is God's decree in man's freedom. God's decree in man's freedom. And certainly this is the most controversial of all the topics that you can talk about and engage in when you are discussing the decretive will of God. Proverbs chapter 16, beginning at verse 9. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Listen to that again. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. May God bless the reading of His holy word. When Governor Pilate looked at Jesus, he did not have the eyes to see the truth of who was standing before him. What's more, he did not have the eyes to see neither the limit nor the true origin of his own power as governor. This was especially demonstrated when Jesus refused to answer one of Pilate's questions, to which Pilate responded in great arrogance, "Will you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to crucify you?" At this incredibly brazen statement, Jesus broke his silence and put Pilate in his rightful place. And listen carefully. And weigh carefully these amazing words that our Lord said to Pilate. "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." Do you hear that? Listen to it again. "You would have no authority over me at all, Pilate, unless it had been given you from above." These words of Christ were a sobering revelation to this pagan Roman ruler. For they revealed the truth that no matter what Pilate chose to do, no matter, his actions were only carrying out a greater purpose and power that he could not see. Pilate's every decision and the fulfillment thereof was, according to Acts chapter 4 and verse 28, to do whatever God's hand and plan had predestined to take place. In short, Pilate's choices were simply but profoundly, and we could add even mysteriously, establishing God's decree. Now, it might be asked in the light of this truth, well, if Pilate was fulfilling God's decree, then does that make him nothing but a mere puppet with no free will? This is a typical response raised as a matter of objecting to the truth that God has decreed everything that comes to pass, including the choices of a man who would order the crucifixion of the Son of God. But what must be recognized, brothers and sisters, is that God's sovereign decree does not violate the will of man, but actually sustains and provides his freedom to choose, while at the same time God fulfills his sovereign plan by the means of these choices. Well, with this in mind, we return this morning to our present study of chapter 3 in the Second London Baptist Confession. So far in this study, which concentrates on the doctrine of God's decree, We have looked at general principles which surround this doctrine, and then last week we considered God's decree as it relates to the existence of sin. As to the general principles which help us understand this doctrine of God's decree, there were three in particular. First, God's decree is His eternal sovereign purpose over all things in the universe. God's decree is His eternal sovereign purpose over all things in the universe. Hence, the confession says that God hath decreed in Himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably. How many things? All things. And if we didn't get that, the framer said, whatsoever comes to pass. Nothing escapes God's decreed of will, because there is nothing that is here apart from His decreed of will. Whatever is here, whatever is in existence, is here because God has decreed it. Period. Second, God's decree cannot be frustrated nor thwarted by man. That's the reason our confession says, in describing God's decree, that it was done freely and unchangeably. Freely and unchangeably. And saying that leads to the third principle. God's decree is not conditioned by anything outside Himself. This last principle, if you remember, pressed upon us the truth that when God decreed all things that would come to pass, no one counseled the Lord as to what He should or should not do. His decreed of will is free from all such outside counsel. And the Word of God affirms this. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 13 and 14. Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. Who has become God's counselor? That's what those passages raises. The questions answer themselves. No one. No one. No one has become God's counselor. No one has told God, well, I think you need to do it this way. You know, when Job, and if you remember we covered this 2 weeks ago, when Job was complaining, when Job started criticizing his sufferings, I mean, he understood that he was suffering because God purposed for him to suffer. But as you read through the book of Job, you discover that while he showed great and wonderful faith in God's sovereign purpose in the beginning, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. That was his initial response to all that he suffered. But as time wore on, as his so-called friends were certainly doing nothing to edify him, and as he began to contemplate and reason and rationalize what he was going through and saying, wait a minute, I'm a righteous man. I'm a godly man. There's no justification for this. Well, then that's when God showed up. And you remember the Lord's first question to Job? My all-time favorite biblical question. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? There's what I call God's spiritual moxie. Right there. Job, let me get here, right here in your face. Hey. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Who do you think you are? To be questioning me. To be questioning the integrity of my purposes in your life, Job. And after God interrogated Job, and yes, it was an interrogation. Yes, it was. What was Job's response in the end? Hand over mouth. And Job said, you know, the Lord can do whatever He wants to do. And I don't have a right to question it. I'm not His counselor. Yeah, Job learned, I'm not His counselor. I'm not God's counselor. Job learned that God's decree is not conditioned by anything outside himself. That's huge. Oh, that's a huge, huge lesson, because there are so many people who think they know better than God. Well, if it was my decision, I would do this. Yes, people really are that arrogant. Well, last week, as already mentioned, we studied the truth about God's decrees that relates to the existence of sin. But putting this truth in the form of a biblical principle, we said this: God's decree does not make God either the author of sin nor responsible for it. This is exactly what our confession states in this first paragraph of chapter 3 when it says, God is neither the author of sin nor hath fellowship with any therein. Now, unpacking this principle, we noted first of all that God has not brought to pass everything in exactly the same way. That's a big first lesson. God has not brought to pass everything in exactly the same way. So, while the sinful actions of men are all according to the counsel of God's will, Ephesians 1:11. What does Ephesians 1:11 say? But that God has purposed all things according to the counsel of His will. Okay, He works all things according to the counsel of His will. So, the sinful actions of men are all according to the counsel of God's will. That's true. But while that is true, yet God neither tempts anyone to sin, nor can He be tempted Himself. This means that God decrees the sinful actions of man in such a way. He does it in such a way that preserves to the full their freedom of choice and thus does not at all destroy their responsibility, which we will see a lot more of in today's study. And yet at the same time, their wicked deeds serve God's sovereign purpose without making God the author of their sin. On the heels of this truth, we then moved on to two biblical passages which our confession cites as caveats to establish this doctrine that God cannot be tempted by sin, nor does He tempt anyone to sin. You remember the first of these passages was James 1:13. Every Christian needs to know James 1:13. Why? What does it say? Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. This verse of Scripture teaches us that no one can ever blame God for their sin. You can't. But the fundamental reason why is due to this fact. God is completely incapable of being tempted with evil. Thus, He cannot ever tempt anyone to sin. That's what James 1:13 says, right? It says, for He cannot be tempted. And you remember what we discovered about that? That phrase, He cannot be tempted, only place in the entire New Testament that word in the Greek is used. The only place. What does it mean? It is saying that God is completely and entirely incapable. He does not have the ability to be tempted with evil. So when you hear Christians who may say out of their own naivete, God can do everything. No, He can't. No, He can't. He can't be tempted with evil. He can't do that. He's incapable of being tempted with evil. It's completely foreign to His nature. And that leads us to the second passage we considered, which was 1 John 1 and verse 5, where we are told that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. What this statement points to is that in God's essential nature, there is neither falsehood nor corruption or impurity of any kind. Not in the slightest measure will we find a single trace of darkness in God. Not in the slightest. So then God is absolutely perfect in truth, in holiness. Hence, He is absolutely incapable of either being tempted with evil or tempting anyone to do evil. Yet nevertheless, with all that being true, God has decreed sin in the world He created along with every sinful action that would be carried out by sinful man. In summary, we close this study with this affirmation. God willed sin to be here, but He is not sin's author. That's what the Bible teaches. God willed sin to be here, but He is not sin's author. He did not create nor design sin, but He decreed it. And I ask the question, is that a mystery? You better believe it. You better have that mystery file developed quickly in your brain when it comes to the nature and the working of who God is. Is this a mystery? Yes, it is. There are questions this truth raises to which we have no answers. I hope you're comfortable with that. If you're not, you need to get comfortable with that. We have no answers to certain questions that would be raised. And why is that? Because they're concealed in God's own secret counsels. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord. And what does Proverbs teach? It is to the glory of God to conceal a matter. So the fact that our God is a secret-keeping God is to the glory of God. Yet, what we do know from Scripture is enough to keep this truth always before us, that God's decree does not make God either the author of sin nor responsible for it. Now, this morning, our study in the first paragraph of chapter 3 here in the Second London will focus, as I've already said, on God's decree and man's freedom. We see this spelled out in the following words of the first paragraph. God hath decreed in Himself from all eternity, whatsoever comes to pass, yet there is no violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Now, to sum up what these words are teaching, let me repeat an earlier statement that I've already made. God's sovereign decree does not violate the will of man, but actually sustains and provides His freedom to choose, while at the same time, God fulfills His sovereign plan by the means of those choices. Now let us consider in the first place how God's Word states this truth in a number of passages in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 16 and verse 1 says, "The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." Proverbs 16 and verse 9, passage that we read at the beginning, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes." That word "establishes" in the Hebrew means more literally fixed. It's certain, directs. The Lord fixes man's steps. He makes his steps certain because He's directing and He's ordering man's steps as man plans his way. Proverbs 19 and verse 21 says, "Many are the plans in the mind of man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." Proverbs 20 and verse 24, "A man's steps are from the Lord. How then can man understand his way?" Proverbs 21 and verse 1. This is the verse of Scripture every Christian needs to remind themselves when it comes to election time. "The king's heart is a stream of water. In the hand of the Lord, He turns it wherever He will." You need to remember that one. Here's another one. Proverbs 21 and verse 30. No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. And finally, Proverbs 21 and verse 31. The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. That's what men like Stonewall Jackson and General Robert E. Lee understood to the nth degree. And everything they planned, and everything they devised, all the strategies they put together during the war between the states, both of those men knew. They knew not only because they were Christian men, but they knew because they were men who understood what we're learning here about the Lord. They understood God's sovereignty. They understood His decretive will over all things, and the expression of that worked out in the works of God's providence. And thus, in all the things they plan and devise, you can read this in their own writings, they would say, yet the results are in God's hand. The results are in God's hand. The horse is made ready for the day of battle. Yes, we're going to do everything that we are responsible to do to prepare for this day of battle. But the victory belongs to who? The Lord. If the battle is won, if it's won, it's one because God has given us the victory. And I'll tell you this. I just got finished reading this wonderful biography that covers the last 5 years of Robert E. Lee's life, called Lee, The Last Years. And you see how Lee understood this so well and so powerfully that as he saw what the federal government that was run by the radical Republicans, who would be the radical liberals of our day, in those days, when he saw what the federal government was doing in their plans for reconstructing the South, and how, I don't know if you know this, because reconstruction is not exactly something that's taught in great detail in public school, but, you know, what the federal government did to the South is that they took away from every southern state the right to be a state. And they became five military districts. They no longer were states. This happened in the first 2 years of Reconstruction, and Lee witnessed this and he saw this. But what was his reaction? How did he respond? Did he become bitter? Did he become furious and angry while he saw the injustice of what the federal government was doing and how they were trying the southern states in an unlawful way? Yet, and you can read this in Lee's correspondence with many people during that time, he kept repeating the same thing. This is God's doing. This is the will of the Lord. This is how providence is working. And oh, how he had to preach that to his wife, Mary Custis, because she was fiery mad over what the federal government was doing. And Lee had to keep bringing her back to the Word of God, bringing her back to the biblical truth of God's decretive will fleshed out in His works of providence, and saying, as bad as this is, Mary, God's will was not for us to win the war. And we need to move forward. See, when you are really living by this truth that God has decreed whatsoever things come to pass, it is a tremendous means of grace in the hearts of God's people to free us from being bitter. in being unrighteously angry over our circumstances. What the things we don't like. I can't believe this is happening. The injustices of it all. Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, we don't know about injustice. If you had lived right after the war between the states and you had lived through that time to have seen and witnessed what the federal government did to the southern states, that was purely unjust. But you had godly men like Robert E. Lee saying to his southern patriots, this is not the hour to react in bitter anger. We need to look to the Lord. We need to trust what He's doing, because this is His doing. Yet Lee understood, the horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. Well, in each of these passages that we've just read from Proverbs, it should be very clear to us that man makes real choices. Okay? I'm a Calvinist, I can say that. Man makes real choices. He plans and devises to do many things, but none of his choices work against God's decretive will, nor do they overturn God's decretive will, but instead they establish what God has already planned to happen in time. Listen again to what the Second London says in this regard, but from the modern English version, neither by reason of God's decree is the will of any creature whom He has made violated, nor is the free working of second causes put aside, rather is it established. The point is, we are not puppets with no volition, freedom, or power. Man has genuine freedom. He does. And that genuine freedom can be defined in this way. It is the absence of external coercion. Or Sam Waldron put it, if a man is not forced by any power outside himself to do that which is contrary to what he wants to do, then we may properly say that he is free. That's freedom. And that's the freedom you have, and that's the freedom I have, by the sovereign decree of God. Bringing greater clarity to this truth with a very important qualification, G.I. Williamson observed this. He said, the wonder of God's predestination is that God does leave man free in this sense, that is, not coerced, even though He predestines everything that every man will ever do. Some people use the word freedom in another sense, however, which is false in the extreme. They mean, by the freedom of man, that man has the power to do good or evil at any moment of time. To say that a man is able to do good or evil is very different from saying that a man is at liberty to do what he desires. We believe that man has liberty, but not ability, to do what is right. Let me repeat that. We believe that man has liberty but not ability to do what is right. For the truth is that man, while free from coercion from the outside, is not free from the control of what? His own nature. He is not free from the control of his own nature. So Williamson says, he who is evil by nature must of necessity do evil. Just as we may say that God is good and therefore cannot do evil, so we may say that man by nature is evil and cannot of himself do good. That's very clear. So when we talk about man's freedom of choice, we need to be clear about what this means biblically. What this means biblically. Man is free to do what he wants, but this does not mean that he is able to do whatever he wants. Did you hear that? Let me say it again. Man is free to do what he wants, but this does not mean that he is able to do whatever he wants. He is free to follow the desires of his nature, and God does not violate that freedom. Thus the Scripture says, the heart of man plans his way. Man's heart or nature is free to choose. There is no coercion here on the part of God or anyone else for that matter. However, what man chooses to do is not independent of God's sovereign decree. Man's freedom exists under the sovereign rule and reign of God, ordering and establishing the steps of man to fulfill God's eternal purpose. Man, therefore, is only as free to follow the desires of his heart as God has permitted in his sovereign will. A good example of this is in Genesis chapter 20. When King Abimelech took Abraham's wife Sarah to be his wife, under the false idea, of course, that Sarah was Abraham's sister. But before Abimelech could consummate the marriage, the Scripture says that God came to Abimelech in a dream by night. In this dream, God declared that this pagan king was a, quote, dead man for taking another man's wife. In response to this charge, Abimelech protested to God that he was completely innocent in this affair because both Abraham and Sarah told the king that they were siblings. Moreover, at this point, Abimelech had not yet had sexual relations with Sarah. But in view of the king's innocence in this matter, God said to him, and listen to this, God said, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart." In this statement, God is not only acknowledging Abimelech's innocence, but even the freedom of what he desired to do by taking Sarah to be his wife. "Yes, I know," God says, "you've done this in the integrity of your heart. However, the only reason," and this is what we've got to see and we've got to catch, "the only reason why Abimelech had not yet consummated the marriage was because God did not permit him." God said to the king, now listen to this, "It was I," God says, "it was I who kept you from sinning against me, therefore I did not let you touch her." Who didn't let Abimelech touch Sarah? God. "The reason you didn't consummate this marriage, King Abimelech, is because I didn't let you consummate this marriage." That's what he's saying. Abimelech followed the desires of his heart to take Sarah to be his wife, but his freedom to do this was entirely under God's sovereign will. Thus, he was not able to consummate the marriage because God did not let him. And here we have to recall again Proverbs 16 and verse 9. "The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." Now, let's add a few more layers to that particular verse of Scripture. Eric Lane, in his commentary on Proverbs, and particularly Proverbs 16 and verse 9, listen to what he says about this passage and what it teaches. He wrote, "The sovereignty of God is no mere philosophy. It is about life, both in its totality and in its details. Life," about life, in Proverbs 16 and verse 9, "life is here compared to a journey, which we, with our God-given intelligence, plan in our minds. We work out where we want to go and how to get there, then take steps to fulfill our plans. But while free to follow our reason, we can ultimately do nothing without the consent of God's providence." God may prosper these plans, redirect, or stop them altogether. for he too has plans, which take into account things, listen to this, God's plans take into account things we either don't know because we lack foresight, or we don't choose because they are unwelcome. Does that sound like your life every day? Of course. That is our life every day. But he is the one with the greater power, and it is his purpose that will stand. He is the one with the greater power, and I would add the greater freedom. The greater freedom. I mean, God really is the one with free will here. He is the one with greater power. He is the one with greater freedom. And that is the reason it is his purpose that will stand. Well, another commentary on Proverbs 16:9 comes from Charles Bridges, and his classic exposition on the book of Proverbs. And here is what Brother Bridges writes. A fine description of the sovereign government of God. That is his first statement in response to Proverbs 16 and verse 9. A fine description of the sovereign government of God. Inscrutable indeed is the mystery, how he accomplishes his fixed purpose by free-willed agents. Yes. Man, without his free will, is a machine. God, without his unchangeable purpose, ceases to be God. Did you hear that? As rational agents, we think, consult, act freely. As dependent agents, the Lord exercises his own power in permitting, overruling, or furthering our acts. Thus, man proposes, God disposes. Robert E. Lee, I believe, read that because he quoted those very same words in one of his letters I read. Man proposes, God disposes. Man devises, the Lord directs. He orders our will without infringing our liberty or disturbing our responsibility, for while we act as we please, we must be answerable. And there you have the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man together. And as Charles Spurgeon said, there's no need to reconcile them. They're already friends. Remember that? When Spurgeon was once asked, how do you reconcile God's sovereignty and man's freedom? Spurgeon said, why do you need to reconcile friends? Both are taught in the Scriptures. And this is what Brother Charles Bridges is saying to us. Again, man proposes, God disposes. Man devises, the Lord directs. He orders our will without infringing our liberty or disturbing our responsibility. Is that not what the confession says? That God hath decreed in himself whatsoever comes to pass. But then look. Nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature. That's what Bridges was just affirming. Man is only as free to follow the desires of his heart as God has permitted in his sovereign will. So then, going back to Pilate. Pilate was free and responsible for the choices he made against Christ. God did not force Pilate to hand Jesus over to be crucified. Yet, All of Pilate's free choices were only the second causes. They were only the second causes for Jesus going to the cross. The first cause for Christ to be crucified was God's eternal decree. God then preordained both the ends and the means that put His Son on the cross. And that's what we read in Acts 4:28. That Pilate and Herod and the Gentiles and all of Israel, they were set against Jesus to do what? To do whatever God's hand and God's plan had predestined to take place. But weren't they freely making choices? Yes, they were. But their free choices were establishing God's eternal decree. So when we affirm the biblical truth that God has ordained everything that comes to pass, let's get this and say it for the record here. We are not denying that man makes real responsible choices that have real consequences, which he will be held accountable to answer. We don't deny that. We're not hyper-Calvinists. We do not deny that. However, what we do affirm is that nothing man chooses to do can override or thwart God's sovereign decree. And think about this, beloved, because, look, if in some sense God does not ordain all that comes to pass, if in some sense He does not ordain all that comes to pass like man's free choices, then God is not really sovereign, and if He is not really sovereign, then He is not God. Yet the Word of God will not allow us to think such thoughts, will it? No, it will not if we're reading it honestly. Man is free. He is. He is free. But only to that degree God has ordained and thus establishes His divine purpose. Amen? Amen.